This morning, we're going to continue in the letter to the Hebrews this morning in chapter 5. So if you turn with me and your Bibles there. Our author has begun his discussion about a particular aspect of the priesthood of Christ by referring to Psalm 110. Here in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And again in verse 10, he says that Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So what does it mean that Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek? Who is this guy? And what are we to glean from this information? Certainly there's something important to be understood by this. And the author does want to dive on into it, but there's a problem. There's something that he must deal with first before he moves on. And the problem is that those to whom he is writing have stagnated in their spiritual growth. They have actually started going backwards. The result of this is a lack of spiritual discernment. They've begun to stray from the sound teachings that they began with. Like I said, they've begun to degenerate. And this is going to make it difficult for them to grasp what he wants them to grasp. So he interrupts his teaching and with what is most commonly referred to as the third warning passage in Hebrews. Beginning here in verse 11 and going on through to the end of chapter 6, the author, in a very pastoral, loving, and caring way, first rebukes and exhorts them, then he warns them, and he ends with an encouragement. Today we'll look closely at the beginning of this warning passage, the rebuke. He begins this admonition by pointing out three marks of spiritual immaturity that he recognizes in them. First, that they have become dull of hearing. Second, that they are in need of remedial teaching. And third, they lack the ability to digest solid food. We'll look at what he means by each of these and how that the three marks of spiritual immaturity that he recognizes in them have a dire spiritual consequence. And what is that? What is the result? It is a lack of spiritual discernment, the ability to judge between good and evil. This is a very serious condition. If the church has no discernment, how will it identify the wolves in sheep's clothing? How will it identify and counter the lies of Satan, the insidious errors that the enemies of God are determined to inculcate into the church? How can the church properly know, honor, and worship God without spiritual discernment? The short answer is it can't. Instead, the non-discerning church will listen to anyone who has a word from God. It'll adopt all sorts of error, usually because those errors feel good. And these preachers will ultimately, like a Pied Piper, lead many to their death. It's a very serious situation. So if you'll follow along with me in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, we're just going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." If you would bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. Holy Father, we praise you for your goodness and your glory. We thank you that you've given us your word, your truth. We ask you this morning, Father, to help us to see your Son and your glory in these words. I ask you, Father, to guard my mouth, guard my lips. Help me to speak what is truth and only truth. And if, Father, if I say something that you didn't say, I ask you, Father, to give us ears to discern that. Guide us this morning in your truth through your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the author begins by saying, "I've got something important to tell you." He says in verse 11, "Concerning him, we have much to say. Now, you'll notice a footnote on the word him. This pronoun could be translated either masculine, him, or whom, or it could be translated neuter, this or which. Either one is accurate. It really doesn't matter. If you have the NASB or the New King James Version, it's him, referring to Melchizedek or Christ, probably more likely. Or if you have the ESV, the NIV, the New Revised Standard, or New Living Translation, many others, it's translated in the neuter form, concerning which or concerning this, meaning the subject of Christ's priesthood as it relates to that of Melchizedek. That's the rendering I prefer, but I think the Holy Spirit can use either one. The author is saying concerning the subject of Christ's priesthood as it relates to that of Melchizedek's priesthood, there's a whole lot to say. The depth of this subject is great, and it's important for us to understand it. From there, the natural sequence of the discussion would be to move right on into it. But like we said, there's a problem. And what is the problem? Well, first he says it's hard to explain. That's not really the problem, it's the result of the problem. But hard to explain, this word is deus hermeneutos. We get our word hermeneutics from hermeneuo. And the prefix deus simply means difficult or hard or grievous when you add that to the beginning of a Greek word. So the author's saying that what he wants to tell them about, it's difficult to explain. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible that are difficult to explain. Have you ever tried to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to a child? That's pretty hard to explain. Or how about to an unbeliever, someone of another faith entirely? It's difficult to explain. Or how about to a Christian? It's hard to explain. Sure. We know that there are doctrines in the Bible that are difficult. Even Peter admits this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. When he's describing Paul's writings, he says that some of the things that Paul wrote are deus noetos, or hard to understand. There's that deus prefix again. There's no mystery why some of the teachings in the Bible are difficult to understand or explain, because they are the things of God are of a divine nature and we are fallen creatures. It stands to reason they're going to be difficult for us to understand them. Also, we all have differing levels of mental acuity and ability, so that's going to make some doctrines in the Bible easier for you to understand than for me to understand. But we need to note a very important point that the author of Hebrews makes as to why this subject is difficult to explain. It's not because it's a lofty theological doctrine. It's not because they're mentally lacking in some way, and it's not even because he's a poor teacher. It's because, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. This is our first mark of spiritual immaturity that he recognizes in them. They are dull of hearing. The problem doesn't lie with the teacher, doesn't lie with the teaching, it lies with the student. The problem isn't the transmitter or the signal, it's the receiver. How many of us have experienced this situation? You're having a discussion with somebody, and it becomes painfully clear that they're no longer listening to you. They're still responding to you. They say, mm-hmm, yes, that's right, mm-hmm. But you could tell them anything at this point. You could say, tomorrow I'm going to have surgery to be made to look like an ape. And they'll say, that's nice, mm-hmm. See, they're listening to the point where they even know when to respond to you, but they're not actually processing what you're saying. They've become dull of hearing. The word dull literally means no push, sluggish, lazy, slothful. And to say that somebody's hearing has become dull is to say that you can't push the information in. They're sluggish in understanding. It was a common expression, a common idiom in the day of Christ. It meant lazy-eared, or slow to understand, or even stupid. It isn't something you would say to someone you're trying to flatter. It is a stern rebuke, quite fitting for the beginning of a very stern warning. Now, about this warning, I want to take a moment to say something. A question often arises: to whom is this warning intended? Is it for the believers in the church or the unbelievers in the church? Is it for the truly saved or the truly unsaved? Well, let me tell you right now, without question, this warning has something for everyone in the church. To say that this warning is for the unsaved of the church only actually does a disservice to them. To say that this warning is only for the unsaved in the church actually promotes their dullness of hearing. We know Scripture to be clear that there are those within the church of Christ that have not actually united the Word of God with faith. There are a lot of descriptions of this. There are the tares sown amongst the wheat. John, 1 John 2:19, he talks about those that went out from us because they never were really one of us. Had they been one of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be made manifest that they never were really one of us to begin with. There are professing Christians in the church who have been deceived or are currently deceiving themselves into thinking that they're okay, that they're bound for heaven. And for them to hear that this warning is for the unsaved only can lead those who actually need to hear and listen to this to tune it out, to say, uh-huh, yep, amen, it's for them, not me, and never actually listen to it. You see, the question isn't for whom is this warning intended. It's intended for all in the church. But there is a right question that arises in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the question of whom is the warning describing, and we'll get to that when we get there here in a couple months. But for now, I want to encourage each one of us within the sound of my voice to listen to this warning. God is speaking to all in the church. And as we see later, it is the application of God's word that makes all the difference. Not just hearing it, but actually listening to it, believing it, and applying it in our lives. So don't tune it out because you believe it's meant for them and not you. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, even the warnings, are for everyone in the church. The good stuff and the hard stuff. So again, he wants to discuss Christ's priesthood and its connection to Melchizedek. And it's going to be difficult to explain, not because it's complex. It's actually quite simple, I think, the point that he wants to make. But because they've become dull of hearing, sluggish, lazy-eared, stupid. It's going to be hard to explain it to them because they aren't really listening. Being dull of hearing, by definition, obstructs the reception and application of information. If you aren't really listening, you won't learn. If you won't learn, how can it benefit you? He has more important doctrine to teach them, and not doctrine for doctrine's sake, not teaching just to teach them something, but information about Christ's priesthood that is directly applicable to their situation and to our lives today as well. And it's not going to benefit them or us if we don't listen to it. If we simply respond, uh-huh, yep, amen. And let me add that this rebuke is not intended to beat them down, to make them feel bad about themselves. It's intended to garner a response, to get them to wake up, to fire them up, to get them to really listen. It's the equivalent of saying, hey, get the wax out of your ears and listen to what I'm saying. He then points out the second mark of spiritual immaturity here in verse 12, that they are in need of remedial teaching. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They've been around long enough, they've been through enough in their Christian life by now, that they should have advanced degrees in Christianity. But instead, they need to return to the ABCs. They need to go back to kindergarten. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You know what this verse tells us? That not only is there a expectation and therefore a responsibility for us to listen to God's word and heed his word, but there is an expectation and a responsibility for us to grow in God's word. He says, by now you ought to be teachers. You should have matured by now. They've been Christians long enough that there is an expectation that they had grown to a point where they could teach others by word and by example. I'm talking about scriptural knowledge, theological knowledge, And bear with me as we talk about knowledge, because I know we all want to jump to 1 Corinthians 8:1, which the last time I quoted is Romans 8:1. I don't know if the discerning ear caught that or not. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, right? We all want to declare that when we start talking about knowledge. And I agree with that. Who am I to disagree with Paul? But Paul's not saying, therefore, let's forsake knowledge. He's saying that when we stop at intellectual knowledge, that makes us arrogant, that puffs us up. But when that knowledge of God leads to the love of God, well, that makes all the difference. So how does that happen? How do the doctrines in the Bible lead to the love of God? How does this knowledge that we glean from God's word lead to us loving him more? Well, simply put, by applying it to our hearts through trusting it in all situations. Take the doctrine of justification, for example. The doctrine of justification teaches us that in order to be made right with God, that is what justification means, to be made right with God, it is an act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's God's word. That's what he says. That's the knowledge he's given to us as to how to be made right with him. But what good does it do if we just memorize it? That's James Boyce gave that definition once, and I thought it was so succinct and clear that I wrote it on a post-it note and stuck it on the dashboard of my truck. And I read it every single day multiple times for many months until the sticky fell off or wore out and I had to throw it away. But now I've memorized it. But what good does it do me if I know that but I don't apply it in my heart? When we put our trust in it because it's straight out of the Word of God, we're putting our trust in God. Not in what man says justifies you, but what God says justifies you. So when we're tempted to trust in anything else for our justification, we remember what God said. He says, "No, Tyler, you're not made right with me because of your self-righteous efforts, but because of my son's efforts." That is faith in action. And as God's word says, the righteous shall live by faith. When we trust in God's word, we're applying that knowledge to our hearts. You remember when we went through chapter 4 and we talked about the rest of God, and we came to the conclusion that resting in God is obtained through complete trust in him and his word, and that trust, obedience, and faith are pretty much synonymous words in the Bible, not exactly the same, but they're so linked like spokes on a wheel, you can't pull one out without the whole thing falling apart. And correspondingly, distrust, disobedience, and sin are synonymous as well. When we trust in God's word, we're resting in him. So we rest in Christ by trusting him, in his work, in his efforts, in who he is, and who God says he is. Trusting in Christ is the same thing as trusting in God's word. It's the same thing as trusting God. It's through the knowledge of God applied to our hearts that leads to our love for him. It must start here in the mind. Knowledge is important. And we're expected to grow in it. There is an expectation in the Christian life to mature, to grow. Both intellectual maturing, that is growing in the knowledge of God and his word, and experiential growing, that is maturing in the application of that knowledge. Knowledge alone does us no good if it's not lived out, if it's not applied to our hearts, if it's not experienced. As we learn of God through his word, we trust in it and apply it to our lives, we experience spiritual growth. This is the path to maturity in the Christian life. And what we're talking about here is what we call sanctification. It is the process in which we grow more and more like Christ every day. In holiness, in discipline, in love, in faith, in service, in knowledge. The process of spiritual growth begins with understanding what the Bible says, what God has said. And as Christians, we're expected to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, of God, of Christ. First and foremost, that God is glorified in revealing himself to us. He wants you to know him more and more. This gives him glory. Also, in order that we can take the knowledge of God, renew our minds, grow in sanctification. Also, we're to be increasing in the knowledge of God's word in order that we can counter error when it rears its head. Spot those false teachers, false doctrines like you don't have to go through Jesus. You can go back to Judaism. That's what these Christians were dealing with. And also so that we may be able to teach others by what we know. to minister to one another, to be a blessing to one another. Our brother will give a message on that coming up, being a blessing to one another. So we can watch out for each other and see to it that there not be an evil heart of disbelief in any of us. The author to the Hebrews is saying that they're failing in their responsibility to have matured to the point of being able to recognize truth, apply that truth, and share that truth. There is an expectation for growth in the Christian life. It is important so that we can teach others who know less than we do and encourage those who know more than we do. And we can lead all those that we come in contact with, by word and by example, to Christ. Now, someone might say, well, that's fine and dandy, but I'm not built to be a theologian. I didn't go to seminary. I don't know much. I can't remember all the terms and the jargons and those long words that are tongue twisters. Well, that may be, but there's always somebody that knows less than you. There's always somebody that's beginning the journey that you've just completed. Furthermore, even those that do know more than you academically need to be reminded of those things over and over again. Turn to 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So who's he writing to? True believers, Christians who have received the same faith. Then skip down to verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The things you already know, I'm going to tell them to you again. Because if there's one thing that's obvious from our human experience, it's that we need to be taught the same things over and over and over again, don't we? I certainly do. So you don't have to have some theological degree, some high level of academic knowledge in order to teach others. And there's also more to spiritual knowledge than just academic knowledge. There is this experiential knowledge, applied knowledge, living in such a way that glorifies God, honors Christ, and is worthy of the Spirit dwelling in us. God uses this to encourage one another. We've all witnessed those who endure some of the worst suffering that life has to offer. The loss of a dear loved one, a spouse, or perhaps a child. Devastating illness and the ravages of age. And through it, they emit a joy and a peace that just really doesn't make sense to the world, does it? They've stood before us and praised God through immense sorrow. They quietly endured suffering, all the while encouraging others, building others up, serving the church, showing love, being faithful. This is experienced knowledge. It comes through taking what they know of God from His Word and uniting that Word with faith, trusting fully in what God has said, seeing Him in and through their trials. This is heart knowledge as opposed to just head knowledge. Head knowledge is important, but if it doesn't move to the heart, if it's not applied, then it does us no good. Instead of growing in their knowledge of God through trusting in what He has spoken in His Son, and then applying what they've heard in order to spot error, be able to teach and encourage others, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, have become dull of hearing. And they're in need of a refresher course in the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They've digressed. They've gone back to needing the basics again. That is to say, at one point they were growing, they were advancing, they were running the race, but now they're sitting down in the middle of the track, or worse yet, they're rolling backwards. Now, the word for elementary principles means the basic elements, the rudiments. Elementary is the word rudiments. In grammar, it's the ABCs, right? You can't understand literature without knowing how to spell, and you can't know how to spell without A, B, C, D, so on. In science, it's the four elements that make up the universe: earth, air, fire, and water. In 2 Peter 3:10, don't turn there, I'll just read it real quick, he uses it, the same word, elementary, in this context. But he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements," that's our word for elementary, "the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In music, it's the notes on the scale. Here, it refers to the elementary teachings of God's word. He says the elementary principles of the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Well, this one's easy. Turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, we read this. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." So we're talking about Moses on Mount Sinai with the angels, and what was he given? He was given the law, the word of God, and he calls it the oracles. Now turn over to Romans chapter 3. What does Paul say? In verse 1 of chapter 3 in Romans, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect," he says. "First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." So what were the Jews entrusted with? The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. So what are the elementary teachings of the Old Testament? Well, what's it all about? Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. So this phrase, "the elementary principles of the oracles of God," simply refers to the fundamental truths of the Old Testament which pointed to the coming Messiah. It's the basics. That's what the whole thing's about. It perfectly fits the context of this letter, that these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to return to the Old Testament system of worship, to Judaism. They were in need of being taught the basics again, and how the Old Testament points to Christ and is now fulfilled in him, so there's no need to return to them. It's similar to what the risen Lord himself taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember in Luke 24, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." Again, what were the scriptures in that day? It was the Old Testament. One of the very basic principles of the oracles of God, his word, is that it all speaks of Christ. From the beginning words of creation in Genesis 1 to the closing of the ages in his return in Revelation 22, it's all of him. It's all of Christ. Because they've become dull of hearing, they need to be taught the basics of the word of God again, to be shown the foolishness of returning to what is the promise at the cost of forsaking what is the fulfillment. This dullness of hearing results in a lack of knowledge of God, head knowledge and heart knowledge, because if we won't listen to what God said, truly listen, we can't apply it. We can't make it part of us. We can't digest it. And that leads us to the third mark of spiritual immaturity that he points out, the inability to digest solid food. He says, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." And he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, you know, what's with all these metaphors and illustrations? Why is he being cryptic? Why can't he just come out and say it? Well, these are all common ways of illustrating his point that were common in this day. They understood this. He was speaking to them in terms they could understand. that they could hear. He's trying to get them to a place where they can see the errors of their way, the danger of their situation. So let's break it down. In verse 12, you've come to need milk and not solid food. This is talking about the inability to internalize God's word, to draw nourishment from it. What's the difference between milk and solid food? Milk's for infants, solid food's for the mature. It's pretty simple. Milk is for babies, right? You don't plop a 16-ounce sirloin in front of a six-month-old. They can't digest it. Their bodies haven't matured to the level needed in order to take it in. As they grow, you move on to those pureed foods that make liars of us all, right? Good. No, it's not. And then as they mature, they suddenly can't get enough solid food. They'd eat the leather off the couch if you let them. So milk is for the immature and solid food is for the mature. That's pretty basic. That's simple. We can understand that. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes of only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. What's the word of righteousness? And what's it mean to be not accustomed to it? Well, accustomed, this word, means not experienced with or unskilled. It's to say that they're lacking in the practice of applying the word of righteousness in their lives. So what is the word of righteousness? Well, quite simply, it's the righteous word of God. The word of righteousness is the righteous word of God. It's God's word on righteousness. It's God's word on how to be righteous. It's God's word on justification, on how to be made right with him through Christ. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that God has revealed in his Son. The comparisons aren't really difficult. You've got the elementary principles and milk, what God has spoken in the past and the prophets, many portions in many ways. You've got the solid food, the word of righteousness, what God has now spoken finally and fully in his Son. That righteousness comes through faith in him, not the sacrifices, not the offerings, not the system of the Old Testament Judaism. It's the doctrine of justification. He's going to exhort them to move on from these Old Testament things in chapter 6, to lay them aside, to divorce themselves from it. Not that those things aren't important. They are the foundation. They're the ABCs. How far will you get at Harvard Law if you forsake the ABCs? Not very far. But you don't go to Harvard Law to get a law degree and spend all of your time studying Dick and Jane, kindergarten books. When we take the context of the letter into consideration and we read verses 13 and 14, we see the author is making a deliberate contrast between the immature and the mature. In verse 14, the mature is seen as having skill and discernment. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature is seen as having skill in discernment, the ability to judge good and evil, and this comes through practice. That is the word for repetition. Through a constant looking into God's word, studying God's word, applying God's word. So you see, beloved, he's saying that through a constant, repetitious, and diligent study and application of Scripture that we mature as Christians and develop spiritual discernment. By contrast, those who do not make it a practice of listening and trusting God's word, they don't grow spiritually. They cannot develop spiritual discernment. They're going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The author of Hebrews loves contrast. The whole book is filled with them. And he's saying, you're infants needing milk only, you're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. As opposed to the mature needing who can eat the solid food of the gospel, they are accustomed to the word of righteousness. And because they can take the solid food of the word of righteousness, they can tell the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine. The mature have discerning taste. Infants will put anything in their mouths. So the Cliff Notes here, the Cliff Notes version of this warning, he's saying that there are some in your congregation who have fallen for the oldest trick in Satan's bag. And that is, did God really say? Did he really say that in Christ, in Jesus? Did he really speak finally and fully in him? You don't have to continue persecution. You can go back to Judaism. It was good enough for 2,000 years. He's saying some of you in your congregation have fallen for this. And because you're lazy-eared, you're no longer being diligent to study God's word and to listen to it and apply it, you aren't mature enough to see the error that's right in front of you. You need to be taught the basics over again. The basics of God's word that points to Christ. You can't digest the solid food of the gospel of Christ because you're still stuck in the milk of the Old Testament. The milk of the Old Testament was good food for babies, but you've grown up now. You're no longer babies. Christ has come at your age. Let's move on. Consider Jesus. Trust in what God has revealed in him. The author of Hebrews has gone from God has spoken in his Son to our need to consider him and trust in him. So you won't be able to consider or trust him in him if you don't listen to him. And if you won't listen to him, you won't mature and you won't be able to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. For us today, it's a reminder that we need to listen to, learn, and trust in God's word to make it a part of us, from knowledge to application. Really, it's about our relationship with God. The more we know him intellectually through his word and experience God's faithfulness to it by applying his word in our lives through faith, the closer we draw to him. The more we know him and can enjoy him and can serve him in his church and keep his church pure. So how do we apply God's word in our life? Well, in closing, it begins with faith. It begins in trusting him in what he has said. Do you trust God's word? When fear arises, do you flee to him? Is he your refuge and your high tower? When suffering or persecution takes hold, do you remember his Son and his faithfulness to endure? His faithfulness and the promise that because of him you can come before the throne of God and receive all the grace and mercy you need in time of need? When disaster occurs, do you trust that God works together all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? When temptation rears its head, do you trust the promise that God has given you that true joy and satisfaction is found in knowing and honoring Christ and abiding in him, not in sin? When doubt gnaws at you, do you trust that God is faithful, that he will complete the good work in which he has begun in you? And when you do stumble and fall into sin, do you trust that Christ is your great high priest who stands before the throne of God, ever living to intercede for you? Do you trust that God is long-suffering, patient, kind, gracious, and forgiving, and that if you go to him, he has promised to forgive you your sins, to remember them no more? And like the father of the prodigal son, he runs to you with arms open, ready to receive you back and to shower you with what he has promised you, all the goodness and joy that is inherent in being a child of God. God's word is true. He is faithful. He cannot lie, and we can trust every word of it. And he has spoken his word in his Son. We have 5 minutes if you'd like to have some comments.